We've been teaching on demonology of late. I'm not going to teach on it all day today, and I'm not going to teach on it when I come back. But go to Ezekiel 28. It's about time I start laying a little biblical basis for these demon forces that we've talked about. The word of the Lord came unto me, again, unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God. Now circle that little phrase, prince of Tyrus. Who is he talking about? Well, you know, obviously anybody would know that. The ruler, the earthly ruler of Tyrus. And we'll see. Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, literally in the heart of the seas. Yet, thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I'm God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. I circle that word king now. King, prince. Take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now wait a cotton pick a minute. Wait a cotton pick a minute. My Bible says back here in Genesis. And it's a cotton pick a minute. Page 4 if you got a Bible like mine. Adam and Eve had transgressed and eaten of the tree. 22nd verse, 3rd chapter, page 4, if you've got a Bible like mine. The Lord said, Behold, the man, or the Adam, has become as one of us, to know good and evil. Now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims with a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And yet, here we are in Ezekiel 28. The flood has already come. There's no Eden. Centuries after Adam and Eve, more centuries after the flood and Noah, thou hast been in Eden. The garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, or chrysolite, topaz, and the diamond. Or rather, the sardius is ruby. The beryl is chrysolite. The onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tablets. Now that's interesting. Because when Satan was in heaven before he fell, Lucifer was the crowning cherub on the mountain of God. He led the songs of praise. He was the chief musician of heaven. We all know the joy that music brings. Lucifer led that chorus in heaven before he fell. God created him for that purpose, among others. Here it references, thy tablets, the workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. You see, about the second half of the 12th verse, the prophet, who doesn't really understand, I'm very sure, that he is being the oracle of God and the mouthpiece of God to penetrate the surface and reveal something far beyond the human activities and ultimate punishment of the earthly king of Tyre. I don't know very many biblical scholars that don't recognize, it's just sort of hidden into these chapters, and they don't preach on them much. They don't recognize that suddenly the prophet is not talking about the earthly prince of Tyre. He's talking about a spirit being. Ed and Lorraine Warren would call it preternatural. A spirit being that is dwelling in, expressing himself through, possessing, acting through the earthly king. The real ruler had a habitation before. Now, I have no quarrel with people who believe in reincarnation in terms of the evidence. It's like parapsychology. There is no longer any question but what. There is empirical, well, if you don't like the word empirical, much verifiable evidence of experiences by people, explainable only by a being who has knowledge of past lives. So the evidence for reincarnation, like that for parapsychology, is enough on the table to quit questioning that the evidence is there. It's like parapsychology. The real issue should be, how is this happening? What is the explanation for the evidence? And it does not require that you or I individually either have been or shall be reincarnated, Edgar Cayce notwithstanding. Edgar Cayce was a reporter. Not so much an interpreter as a reporter of impressions given to him. The experiential awareness of past lives explained by the theory of reincarnation does not require that Gene Scott have had a past life or you have a past life. It just means that some being or some personality or some consciousness acting on, in, or through us has that awareness. It doesn't require that you have it. Any more than it is required in the biblical interpretation of the witch at Endor that she actually brought Samuel up. The question is, did Samuel come up? Did she bring him up? Or did Saul have a consciousness, experience, sensation of Samuel being there? All the Bible does is report the reactions of the various people. And one of the most interesting reactions is the witch got scared spitless. Now, we will be leaving some of the cable companies in the middle of a sentence. That's okay. We'll be back when we're supposed to be back. Turn 99.5 FM on. Turn your radio on. And listen to the music in the air. Turn your radio on. And old Scott will be there. 99.5. Got it now? Because I'm going to keep right on talking. These are California cable companies leaving us. Did the witch at Endor bring Samuel up? Well, nobody knows. All the Bible does is record the reactions of the various people. The most interesting reaction is the witch. It scared her spitless. Which suggests she had been used to bringing up apparitions, and maybe this time the real thing was there. Your a priori position will interpret it. It is very hard to believe that a witch had power over the departed soul of Samuel. He'd frightened kings. He wasn't at the beck and call of a witch. But since Saul was there and wanted to hear from Samuel, God could have materialized him there. And it was obvious that the witch hadn't expected what happened. Your prior position will interpret it. You can experience reincarnation experiences, memory traces of past lives, knowledge of things in those past lives incapable of having because you haven't researched it, doesn't necessarily mean that you were there. That's one interpretation. I have respect for it. And it's like so many other things Christians do. They just put things down that they know nothing of. I can't stand the world that refuses to accept the resurrection of Christ because an a priori conclusion is made. A resurrection couldn't occur, therefore anybody that says it did it is lying because it couldn't occur. That's arguing in a circle. It just is pea-brain for Christians to say no basis for reincarnation, as it is pea-brain to say there's no basis for preternatural forces or other realms of being. I haven't really gotten back to shamanism yet. That's going to scare the liver out of some of you when I get into it in detail. And I'm still looking for that movie that played on TV of the shaman. What happened to me? You kicked that thing again? Cut Lee's feet off or put him over somewhere else. I keep thinking I've gone off the air and all I've done is lose a monitor. Put a camera on them if you have to, so they'll know what we're doing. The only way I know I'm going out over the air is to hear it over here. That was not a demon. It was Lee. Where was I? I know exactly where I was. Just because you haven't studied it doesn't mean it isn't true. If I can get hold of that movie of the shaman who was transforming people into animal states, including one, the wild boar that ate roots that were poisonous to human beings, it'll frighten you. I'm still looking for it, and the permission to play it on our network as part of the demonology series. Reincarnation has evidence to support it. I do not accept reincarnation because of an a priori position of Scripture of individual immortality. Now, I know some will argue that Elijah was reincarnated because John the Baptist was supposed to come in the spirit of Elijah. But the broad scriptural basis of individual immortality is supported by the simple statement, absence from the body is presence with the Lord. And the souls under the temple and the seal that was open in Revelation have to wait. You got one shot down here, friend, and it's training for eternity. But the experience of reincarnation is because there are realms of beings having consciousness of meaning that have been here for a long time, generation after generation. And when they can impinge themselves in upon your consciousness, it's hard to know whether the thoughts are coming out of your own previous life experience, which a priori I reject because of other scriptural passages, or you are getting these fields and these vibrations and these injections into your thought stream from someone who has been there, life after life, particularly someone that has been possessing other lives and other generations and other ages and has lived many times, finding a vessel susceptive to their intrusions into their life. And there are demons that have possessed people in generations after generations after generations. And when that possession comes, that demon will bring his consciousness of many lives. You say, well, are these impressions always demonic? No. God assigns to every Christian. I haven't yet taught on angelology. Every one of us have an angel, sometimes more, that God has given charge over us. They're not aggressive. They act in the realm of faith. But they're there. They have knowledge. Now, I'm not going to teach on reincarnation today. I'm just scratching the surface. I'm just saying it isn't anything to fear as a subject. It isn't anything to feel condemned about if you've had urges. It doesn't mean that you're demon-possessed because you have memory traces of past experiences. You need to gain the biblical and the faith ability to sort out the spirits that are around us. With most people, getting them to accept the fact that there are realms of meaning and realms of being other than what your eyeballs embrace or your five senses relate to you easily. That's a major accomplishment, just to be aware of these other beings. Now, in this case, the prophet, through the inspiration of God, could move so subtly from addressing the man who was going to die as a man to the real being that dwelt in him and possessed him. You see the same thing in the New Testament. When Jesus comes upon the demoniac in various places, or the Gadarenes, for example, they came over, Mark chapter 5, under the other side of the sea, the county of the Gadarenes. When he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among tombs, and no man could bind him. When he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice. He really did, but he really didn't. The man's voice was uttering the cry, but it doesn't take you long to know that though the body of the man and the mouth of the man and the live boy was in appearance the one who was talking, the real persons talking are different. What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, who? Was only one him, the demoniac, the boy. He didn't. He said it to him, but he didn't say it to him. You understand what I'm saying paradoxically? Too cold in your mic. He said it to him, but he didn't say it to him. He didn't say to this little boy, I'm sorry you've been so troubled, son. He's talking directly to the one that just talked to him through the boy. The boy cried out, but the boy really didn't cry out. It was the demons in him that cried out. The boy didn't know anything about Jesus, the Son of God. That boy had never seen him. The demons in him had seen him. The demons had no doubt been there through the centuries. They had possessed other bodies. This was their present location. They cried with a loud voice, what have I to do with thee? For he said unto him, not to the boy, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him. You see, the reporter, Mark, is reporting it at the level of sense experience, because he could only see two persons, the boy and Jesus. So it appears that Jesus is talking to him, for he said unto him, come out of him. And he said to Jesus, what have we to do with thee, or what have I to do with thee? To the onlookers, it was a two-way conversation. To reality, it was a multi-person conversation. Demons, so numerous, their name is Legion, a vessel in which they dwelt and had taken over until you couldn't tell from one second to the next which was the boy and which was the demon. And Jesus, not addressing the boy, he asked him. To the onlooker, he's asking the boy. To the one in the know, he's asking the demons, what is thy name? And he answered, the boy? No, the boy didn't answer. The demons answered to him, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. You got the same thing over here in Ezekiel. The prophet is simply God's oracle giving the prophecy. Very subtly, the context has to let you separate the supernatural being that occupied the house of the man who was presently occupying the throne of Tyrus. But the real target of the prophecy becomes clear as you get into the middle of the 12th verse. No man can this be said of. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold. The workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Now we know Satan hasn't always been around. He was created. Created with options like we have. And he took the wrong option. Created, not born out of fellowship with God as we are, created to lead the songs of praise in heaven. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Wow. Ezekiel had no idea what that was. He's just the mouthpiece now. As God pulls the shade back into the eons of time, long before God brooded over the face of the deep, as the second and third verses of Genesis begin to unfold it, way back before Atlantis sunk, way back before Adam was created, way back perhaps, as Edgar Cayce saw, through those vast civilizations, way back, as the Dogon people would say, before Noma came, when there was harmony in heaven and Lucifer hadn't fallen, when there was an access to this earth, but there was no man on it. As Jeremiah will see, and they go to that passage if I have time, when Jeremiah saw the earth in the past tense and it was not a waste and a desolation, not what it became in Genesis 1-2, a waste and a desolation. And there were cities, the King James says, but the original words, Ayar. Meeting places of intelligent beings, not necessarily man. Back when dinosaurs roamed the earth, back when Satan had not yet fallen, and as a sub-ruler, this was one of the areas he ruled over, this earth. And Eden, before there was a fall, not as a serpent, but as the anointed cherub that covereth, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. You know, by a priori decision, this cannot be the earthly prince of Tyre. Because no one on earth born out of fellowship with God can be perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. Furthermore, we're not created, we're born. Lucifer was created. Adam was created. Eve was created. Bureaucrats evolve. And we're born. Just had to throw that in. The Lord told me to. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Now let's go to another one. I'm boring you? Go to Isaiah chapter 14. You say, what's the point of reading that? Well, several points. To show possession by a supernatural being and how an earthly prince, the prophet, is able to be told by God to look past the earthly vessel to the real ruler, the evil one, Lucifer. A glimpse of Lucifer before he fell. And why he fell? Pride. Now Jesus is going to say in the New Testament, I beheld Lucifer cast down. Jesus was there when that judgment came on him. Now let's look at the 14th chapter of Isaiah. Fourth verse. Thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Now we're talking to the king of Babylon. Circle that word king. Previously in Ezekiel we were talking to the king of Tyre.
This is the end of side one. For the rest of the teaching, please turn the tape over for side two. Thank you.